Bibles open to that passage in Luke chapter 22, 63, 71, as we continue on our journey in the Gospel of Luke. Now we'll just follow on from the last week afternoon service. Have we all heard of the evolutionary scientist Richard Dawkins? Well, in his ignorance, he wrote the book called The God Delusion. And in that book he wrote to believe in the deity is intellectually high treason. But to believe in God, well, that's even worse, he wrote. God is petty, he's unjust, an unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynist, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal and malevolent bully. Now that is pretty descriptive, isn't it? Well, this is something we can expect from Dawkins and his attitude towards Christians. Even secular critics thought that this book was very, very shoddy. Amateurish, nasty, grotesquely false, and top of all that, theologically illiterate. And yet, regardless of that, what is perhaps the most shocking, despite all the positive publicity the book received, there was little, if anything, new in any of its main arguments. Once again, we're told that religion is a hypothesis that cannot meet the demands of scientific investigation, and as if science were the only way to know anything. So when you read this book, you soon come to realise what we have here is a man who sits in judgment over God, very deluded by his own sense of intellectual sovereignty. And what we read in this passage in Luke today, we see that people did the same thing on the night that Jesus was betrayed. They sat in judgment over God. And on that night, Jesus went through a series of legal trials, both civil and ecclesiastical, in which he was accused, he was judged, and ultimately he was condemned to die. Now, we had two sets of trials. We had the Jewish and we had the Roman trials. And each trial had several parts, which makes it very difficult to keep all the legal proceedings straight, especially since each of the four Gospels includes details that the others have omitted. Now in Luke 22, we have the story of the Jewish trials, and we read that in verse 66. Now, already by this time, Jesus had already been through two other trials, I suppose, in today's terms, we would call the pre-trials. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, we read that Jesus had finished with Annas, the former high priest, and he was moved on to the high priest, Caiaphas, who then conducted his own pre-trial, and we read that in the book of Matthew chapter 26. Now, neither I have just mentioned had any binding authority legally, that is. According to the Jewish law, the High Council in Jerusalem could not try a case at night. It was only allowed during the daytime. And that is why we have, importantly, what is written in verse 66. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chiefs and priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council. So what has happened here is the third part of the Jewish trial, following the prelims with the high priest and the former high priest. And by the time Jesus appeared before the council, everyone knew full well what the verdict was going to be, as that was determined during the night, the illegal session. So now, to make it official and to make sure the proceedings look legitimate, the whole council was assembled, and this was called the Sanhedrin, which consisted of the chief priest and the scribes, and this was a group of 70 elders. And this was also the highest court in Israel, which meant this would be the last court to be tried in before being handed over to the Roman authority. And that had to be done that way, as the Roman authority had the only power to sentence someone to death. Now, friends, let's not for one moment think that this trial was done for any sense of fair justice here. The same men who insisted on waiting until dawn for the full trial later demanded for Jesus to die. And even though this was against their regulations, because the Talmud required a daytime trial, also forbade executing the penalty on the same day as the sentence was handed down. And then we also have the case regarding all the abuse that Jesus suffered while he was held in custody. So let's just open our Bibles and read verses 63 to 65. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Now, you know, this was an outrageous case of what we would call today police brutality. Jesus, as a prisoner, was totally at the mercy of the temple guards. And when they sensed that he was condemned, they felt that they could treat him any way they liked and not concerned at all about getting into any trouble. And these men abused Jesus physically and verbally. The Romans later on also felt at liberty to treat Jesus the same way and mocked him, Jesus, as the king and prophet. They blindfolded him, and as they hit Jesus, challenged him to prophesy who was the one that hit him. As they kept hitting him, they shouted out, "Who was it this time?" For with men like this, religion was always good for a joke. Particularly prophets who tried to scare you with warnings about God, who is supposed to be able to see everything you do and will punish one day all the sinners. Well, friends, the men who abused Jesus would never get the last laugh. Jesus, with divine omniscience, knew exactly who was hitting him. He knew everything that these men had ever done. And unless they repented, their laughter will turn into tears at the final judgment, when Jesus will see that perfect justice will be done. And ironically, the torments Jesus suffered were the fulfillment of the prophecy. The very men who mocked Jesus were fulfilling various prophecies about the very sufferings of Christ. In actual fact, in Luke 18:32, Jesus prophesied himself that he would be mocked and shamefully treated. And you read about that also in Isaiah 53 verse 4 as well. And friends, we must never forget that he suffered all this for you and for me. Every wounding blow to his body and every spoken word in mockery and torment was an expression of his love for the lost sinners. Jesus did more than die for us on the cross, friends. He also suffered for us on the way to the cross, as it says clearly in Isaiah 53 verse 5, doesn't it? But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So that means, as far as our atonement is concerned, friends, the forgiveness of our sins, it was necessary for Jesus to die. It was not only necessary for Jesus to die, but in order for Jesus to do his full work for our salvation, it was necessary for him to die. So that being alone, he's been abandoned and he's been abused. It was all a part of our salvation. And just as he fulfilled all righteousness, so he fulfilled all suffering as well. Because to care for suffering people, he first had to become our suffering servant. It is only because of that Jesus now is able to sympathise and even empathise with us in our sufferings. Because he too suffered a shameful and cruel abuse at the hands of sinful men. He knows what it's like to wonder when the next painful blow will strike or hear people laughing at him for trusting God. We should, friends, never think for one moment that God does not or cannot understand our pain, even to the point of evil abuse. Jesus endured the worst things that anyone could ever have experienced. So, it now is in grace Jesus comes to help us in our times of trial. He shows us all how to suffer wrong with patience and faithfulness. There he was, friends, standing in silence as he was beaten and blood dripping from his body. And friends, by doing this, he literally had undertaken to purchase our redemption by his very own humiliation. And by doing this amazing thing, he never even flinched. It would be an injustice for any innocent man to suffer the abuse that Jesus suffered during that long night before he was crucified. But what this man suffered was infinite injustice because of who he was. Luke tells us very clearly that the men abusing him were blaspheming him. And Luke used this word deliberately and is very significant because blasphemy is a very particular kind of slander. To blaspheme is to speak against God. And as we see later, this is the very accusation that the Jewish council later made against Jesus. But by using the word blasphemy to describe what these men were doing to Jesus, Luke points us toward his true identity here. Who is for God in this situation, and who is really against him? Who is the real blasphemer? Is it Jesus or the person who opposed Jesus? And friends, that is the very fundamental question, isn't it? I mean, in the trial that follows, we see three titles that are used either by or about Jesus. And these three titles, Christ, Son of Man, and Son of God, help us to know the identity that is the true identity of Christ. And Luke has been trying to help us with this throughout the gospel. He wants us to know who Jesus is. And in knowing Jesus, to know for sure that we have salvation. And that's why he was doing it. And as we draw closer to the crucifixion, Luke slows down the story to make sure we see who Jesus really is. Jesus would not be killed before making his identity clear. That's for sure. The first title, though, used for Jesus is Christ. The members of the council said to him in verse 67, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Now, Christ is not the last name of Jesus, but the formal title for a sacred office. It is another word for Messiah, which, as we know, simply means the anointed one. The Messiah, or the Christ, is the Saviour that God always promised to send. The title Christ has very kingly feelness about it, which explains why the council asked this question. And later, when these men brought Jesus before Pilate, they claimed that Jesus had identified himself as Christ, a king. Now, everyone knew that the Christ would come from the royal house of David. And if the council could get Jesus to admit that he was the Messiah, they would claim that Jesus wanted to overthrow the government and as a result get him in very big trouble with Pilate, the Roman governor. And we should not be surprised about that either, as well as we well know that the people saw the coming Messiah as some sort of political figure coming to overthrow the Roman Empire. That's how they saw the Messiah back then. So this means that they are less interested in the ancient promises of God than they are in getting Jesus to claim a kingship that might get him condemned. The religious leaders tried to get Jesus to incriminate himself by claiming not to know whether he was the Christ. "If you are the Christ," they said, "if you are the Christ," well, of course he is the Christ. Luke had been showing us that all through the gospel. Way back at the beginning of the gospel, when the birth of Jesus was first announced to Mary, the angel Gabriel said, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." In other words, Jesus would be Israel's anointed king, the Messiah. The Christmas angel said just about the same thing to the shepherds in the field, didn't they? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord." Later on, Luke tells us that when baby Jesus was taken up to the temple, a man named Simeon saw the Lord's Christ. And what about Peter's confession, that famous confession when he declared Jesus to be the Christ of God? There is no doubt at all Jesus is the Christ. Regardless of all that, the council still put the question to Jesus, if you are the Christ, tell us. Now, if their question had been sincere, Jesus surely would have answered it. But instead, we have what is in verse 67 and 68. So let's read that. And if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I ask you, you will by no means answer or let me go. Well, friends, the first part of the answer is quite easy to understand. It's pretty straightforward. Jesus knew that even if he told these men that he was the Christ, they would not believe him. He had already performed many wonders for them, incredible miracles and true signs of the Messiah. And if they did not believe his works, well, why would they then even believe his words? The problem was not that they did not have enough evidence. That was never, ever the problem. God has revealed his wisdom, his power, and beauty in everything from the snowflake to the farthest nebula in the universe. And on top of that, the glory of Jesus is revealed on every page of the gospel. Even our mate, Richard Dawkins, would get over his atheist delusion if he would only see what is really there. The problem for someone who does not believe that Jesus is the Christ is never ever lack of evidence, but always the refusal to accept the given evidence. That's the problem. And that is what Jesus said, if I tell you, you will not believe. Well, friends, what may be harder to understand, however, is what Jesus said in verse 68. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me. Now, what was Jesus thinking about asking these men? Well, probably the most important question in the world is, do you believe that I am the Christ? Now, here are some ways to paraphrase what Jesus said. If I advance any argument to prove that I am the Messiah, or if I inquire of you what kind of Messiah is promised in the scripture, and ask you whether the signs of the Messiah appear sufficiently in me, you will give me an honest answer? Well, here is the question. Is Jesus the Saviour who God promised to send or not? Jesus was, of course, right. These men would never have given him an honest answer. In fact, judging by their current track record, they were already in a bad habit of not answering Jesus when he asked them a fair question. They had decided to take his life whether he said that he was the Messiah or not. So what answer would you give? I give. As you and I read the gospel, Jesus is very plainly asking if you believe that he is the Christ. Believe the promise of the Christmas angels. Accept the testimony of Peter's confession. Trust the words of the man who was betrayed by Judas, tried by the Sanhedrin, condemned by Pilate, and crucified at Calvary. Believe that Jesus is the Saviour whom God promised to send. But friends, there is still even more to know about this man. Still more. Although Jesus would not tell his abusers whether he was the Christ, he did tell them one of his other titles. And we read that in verse 69, don't we? Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Jesus the Christ is also the Son of Man. Now friends, this was by far the most favourite title for himself. By far. He uses it dozens of times in the Gospels, more frequently than any other expression. Jesus was telling the very men who rejected him that he was in fact the Son of Man. And there is a sense in which any person is a son of man, the offspring of humanity. But regardless of that, this title has a special meaning that comes from the Old Testament, where the prophet Daniel saw a vision of the Son of Man coming in heavenly glory and divine judgment. Daniel 7, 13, 14, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the ancient days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now friends, although the Son of Man in Daniel's vision is associated with humanity, his glory comes from his deity. So when the prophet saw this Son of Man, he saw a being of mighty power and awesome splendour with God-like dominion over the nations. It was a vision of a divine ruler and judge, and this was widely recognised by scholars of the scriptures. At his trial before the Jewish High Council, Jesus the Christ claimed that glory for himself. He took the title of the Son of Man with all its divine connotations and declared that it belonged to him. It was a term of humanity that pointed toward deity, and as a result, it was one of the best expressions he could use to fully capture his incarnation as the God-man. And Jesus used the title the Son of Man the same way Daniel used it, to prophesy the final judgment. Exactly the same way. The Son of Man will come and sit on the right hand of God, which is the place of divine power and authority. There he will exercise his rule over the universe, his judgment of the nations. And this will happen very soon. From now on, Jesus said, implying that his elevation to glory had virtually begun. He was absolutely certain of this. Even as he went to the cross, he was totally confident that his Father would raise him from the dead. And so he should feel confident. All these things were about to happen, and in a matter of days, Jesus would rise from a grave. And in a matter of weeks, he would ascend into heaven. In a matter of years, he will come again in glorious judgment to rule the nations. Now these prophecies will all come true. The scriptures say that after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3. And in Luke 21:27, it says that the Son of Man will come again with power and great glory. And when he does, he will judge the living and the dead. And friends, that also means that he will sit in judgment of them that sat in judgment of him. And how ironic is that? At the very time Jesus was being judged, he also was claiming to be the right judge. And this means the time will come when everyone who judges Jesus will be judged by him. We, friends, do not judge God. He judges us. And many people get this backward. Many people. As they start looking into religion, they assume that the real question is what they think about Jesus, rather than what Jesus thinks about them. And I'll give you an example of that. A youth leader who said he could not accept Orthodox Christian teaching about the sovereignty of God, or his wrath against sin, or even the necessity of confessing Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord in order to avoid judgment. He said, if these things or those things are true, then God might as well send me to hell. For better or worse, I simply am not interested in any God but a completely good, entirely loving and perfectly forgiving one. Such a God may not exist, but I will die seeking such a God, and I will pledge my allegiance to no other possibility, because quite frankly, anything less is not worthy of my worship. Now he went on to say, please don't get me wrong. I am well aware that I don't get to decide who God is. What I do get to decide, however, is to whom I pledge my allegiance. I am a free agent, after all, and have standards for my God, the first of which is this: I will not worship any God who is not at least as compassionate as I am. And you got that as a youth leader. But friends, what is so shocking about this statement is not simply the rejection of cardinal doctrines of Christian faith, but more so the idea that God is the one who has to meet our standards. This, my friends, is the very proud posture of a very fallen nature. We demand the right to sit in judgment over God. But remember, Jesus claims to be the Son of Man. And if he is the Son of Man, then one day he will sit in judgment over you and me. Get ready for the day of judgment. Accept God's perspective on your sin and his way of salvation. Trust your body and your soul to Jesus, the Son of Man, who is also the Christ. The religious leaders who conducted this trial understood exactly what Jesus was saying. They knew their Old Testaments, including the prophecies of Daniel. Actually, in fact, most of them knew it backward. So when he was talking about the Son of Man, they instantly recognized that he was claiming divine power. But to make sure he had said what they thought he had said, they double-checked by asking him what we have in verse 70, don't we? They all said, "Are you the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." Now, sadly, you know, there are still some people, which includes some Bible scholars, who deny that Jesus ever claimed to be God at all. Yet the religious leaders who got Jesus killed knew exactly what Jesus claimed. In actual fact, this was one of the reasons that they were so angry with Jesus. They were absolutely convinced that he could not be God. So any claim he made of deity had to be blasphemy, which in those days was a capital offence under Jewish law. Did Jesus really mean what they thought he meant? That he was the divine Son of Man? And if so, well, he deserved to die. So they asked him again if he was the Son of Man. Now, friends, anybody who has studied Luke, this question is very easy to answer. Is Jesus the Son of God? Yes, he is the Son of God. We see that when the angel Gabriel announced Jesus' birth, when the angel announced that Jesus would be the Son of the Most High. And this was confirmed at his baptism, isn't it? When the heavens opened up and the Father said, "You are my beloved Son." And what about on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Father said, "This is my Son." Jesus the Christ is the Son of God as well as the Son of Man. Jesus declared that at his trial by saying, "You rightly say that I am." Now this, friends, was not an evasion, as it may seem to be. It was an affirmation. To say "you rightly say that I am" was to use a manner of speech that gives assent without necessarily indicating total agreement. So that means it was a way of saying, "I am, as you say, the Son of God." It could be said like this as well. "I would not put it like that, but since you have, I cannot deny it." And as we all know that Jesus had a much fuller understanding than anyone else of what it meant for him to be the Son of God, his definition is different from theirs, and therefore he could not agree with their statement without qualification. Is Jesus the Son of God? Well, he is, friends. He is a supreme, unique, divine, and eternal Son of the Father in a way his enemies would never ever understand. They did not believe that he is the one and the only Son of God given for the salvation of sinners. However, regardless of that, he could not deny the truth they were saying. Jesus is the Son of God, and he always will be the Son of God, and he has been the Son of God from all eternity. And this is why he replied by saying, "Rightly say that I am." That's why he replied the way he did. And now, for practical purposes, you think that this was the end of the trial. Because once they heard those words come out of Jesus' mouth about claiming to be the Son of God, they needed nothing more. And we have that confirmed in verse 71, don't we? And they said, "Well, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Now, these words were spoken in condemnation by men who had been up all night trying to find a charge against Jesus that would stick in a court of law. And finally, they had managed to get Jesus to so-called incriminate himself by claiming to be the Son of God and by so doing committing blasphemy. Well, if only these men had answered their question a different way, they could have been saved. Just think very carefully about what they said. Because when Luke puts their words in the gospel, he was hoping we would catch their irony here. In actual fact, Luke was hoping that we would answer this question the right way instead of the wrong way. So let's read verse 71. And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." What further testimony do we need? We had heard the words of Jesus himself. He claims to be the Saviour whom God has promised to send, the divine judge who will come in glory at the final judgment, and the one and only Son of the everlasting Father. With his own lips, Jesus the Christ says that he is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. But what further testimony does anyone ever need? Friends, believe the testimony he has given, and he will find salvation. Believe it. He will find salvation in the very Son of God and the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And that's the reward we get. Luke has highlighted this beautifully. He has convicted man in their own words. Now it's for us to accept them as the true words of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray always that he will give us the strength to endure, to prevail, and to uphold the truth of Scripture. Because in there is true beauty, true joy, and everlasting life secured. So let us pray.